Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that you would open our eyes and that we would see you as you are revealed in your scriptures. We'd ask that you would remove anything that would prevent us from seeing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are some characters in books or movies who are popular because they are so heroic or selfless or beautiful, and they are so beyond who we are and what we can do that we idolize them as superheroes. But then there are others who are popular for the opposite reason. They are so like us that when we see them or read about them, we think, they are just like me. And so we identify with them. Many characters in the Bible are that way. The reason they speak so strongly to us is because we can see ourselves in them. It is that way with our passage for this morning, the story in John 9 of the man who was born blind. At first you may think, he's not much like us. Most of us have not been born blind. But if you look more carefully for the spiritual lessons in the text, you will see how we are really very much like him. So let's look at the text, John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke through Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This is God's word. So this passage reminded me of another passage from Mark where Jesus explained why it is that he taught in parables, and he quoted from the Old Testament, and he said that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven, which should sound familiar because Mark was quoting the prophet Isaiah, and we read that this morning. So in verses 1 through 12, we see that Jesus heals a man born blind. Now, last week, we had a question being posed to Jesus by Nicodemus. This week, it's the disciples who ask a question. And we note that the chapter starts out by saying, as he went along. So chapter 8 ends as Jesus had passed by those who wanted to stone him because they considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And John continues his narrative, noting now how Jesus went along and passed by a man who was blind from birth. The sense of the flow of the text is that Jesus was not shaken or disturbed by the almost deadly confrontation with the religious leaders that had just happened. Charles Spurgeon notes in his commentary, one of the things worthy to be noticed in our Lord's character is his wonderful quiet of spirit, especially his marvelous calmness in the presence of those who misjudged and insulted and slandered him. And so we see the question that the disciples pose is, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples regarded this man as an unsolved riddle. They showed no interest in helping the man, but rather in discussing the cause for his condition. Jesus will soon show a different way. He won't dwell on the theological puzzle, but actually on helping the man. Spurgeon reminds us, it is ours not to speculate, but to perform acts of mercy and love according to the tenor of the gospel. Let us then be less inquisitive and more practical, less for cracking doctrinal nuts and more for bringing forth the bread of life to the starving multitudes. We often suspect that where there is more than ordinary sufferer, there is a more than ordinary sinner. The disciples believed this so much that they wondered if this man had actually sinned before he was born, causing his blind condition. F.F. Bruce notes, in their thinking about divine retribution, they had not advanced far beyond the position of Job's friends. The disciples attributed the man's blindness, as was the typical outlook of their day, to sin. They wanted to determine whose sin it was. Well, as is often the case, Jesus answers their question, and his response doesn't address exactly what they had asked. Because Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. First, Jesus said that the man's blindness, essentially a birth defect, was not caused by some specific sin on the part of either the man or his parents. But he explained that this was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Speaking to this man's situation, Jesus told them that even his blindness was in the plan of God, so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Think of all the times this man, as a child, may have asked his parents, "Why can't I see?" Perhaps they never felt they had a good answer. Jesus explained, it is because God wants to work in and through even this. Jesus pointed the question of the disciples away from why and onto the idea of what can God do in this. F.F. Bruce adds, this does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the suffering of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by the recovering of his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ and others, seeing the work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. Jesus explained, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Instead of focusing on the man as a theology problem, Jesus sees him as an opportunity to work the works of God. Jesus sensed an urgency to do this while it was still day, the time of his earthly ministry. And then Jesus says, the night is coming when no one can work. Jesus understood that opportunities for service and doing good don't last forever. He knew that healing this man on the Sabbath would bring greater opposition from the religious leaders who already wanted to silence and kill him. Yet, his compassion for the man drove him to do it anyway. So that we see in verses 6 and 7 that the man is healed. Jesus spits on the ground and makes clay with saliva. Jesus used what was undoubtedly one of his more unusual methods, leading to a miracle. We can suppose that Jesus wanted to emphasize at least two things. Just as God used the dust of the ground and clay to do a work of creation in Genesis, so Jesus did a work of creation with dust and clay for this man. Jesus found it important to change his methods of healing so that no one could ever make a formula of the methods. The power was in God, not in a method. Mark recorded two other healings that Jesus performed with the use of his saliva in both Mark 7 and Mark 8. So Jesus tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. In this miracle, Jesus took all the initiative. Jesus came to the blind man. The blind man did not come to him. Even so, he expected the man to respond with faith-filled action. The healing would not happen unless the man responded with those faith-filled, obedient actions. The water for the pool of Siloam came through Hezekiah's tunnel, a remarkable engineering feat built in Old Testament times. It was from the Siloam stream that was drawn the water which poured over the great altar at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which had just concluded in John chapter 8, which the pouring out was regarded by the rabbis as typical of the pouring out of the Spirit in the latter days. And so we see that the man went and washed. This action took faith. Even when Jesus did not even promise the blind man sight in the doing of this, it was surely implied, but the man acted on faith even in the implied promise of Jesus. As a blind man, he had to find his way down to the pool and down its steps into the pool itself. He likely could have thought of a dozen reasons why this was a fool's errand. But he went and washed in faith and obedience because Jesus told him to, and because there was mud in his eyes. And he came back seeing. This is the first time in Scripture a person born blind was healed of their blindness. From Genesis to John, no prophet, priest, or apostle ever gave sight to eyes born blind. Healing blind eyes is the work of the Lord. This miracle shows that Jesus is God. We read in Psalm 146, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." We read in Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened." That was prophesying what would be the work of the Messiah. But then there's a bit of a controversy with this healing. His neighbors react to this man. Some said, "He's like him," and he himself said, "I am he." It seemed too amazing to believe, but the man convinced them that he was in fact healed from congenital blindness. The transformation in his life was so significant that many found it hard to believe he was the same man. And when asked who had done this, his response is, "A man called Jesus." At this point, the man knew very little about Jesus. He didn't know that Jesus was from Nazareth, or was the Messiah, or claimed to be God, or the light of the world. He didn't even know where Jesus was. The man seemed to know nothing about Jesus except his name, and that Jesus was the man who healed him. So then, in a rather long section from this morning's passage, in verses 13 through 34, we see that the Pharisees investigate the healing. So the healed man is brought to the Pharisees, and we see that it was the Sabbath when Jesus had made the clay. So Jesus took the initiative in his miracle, and he could have done it on any day he chose. Yet he chose to do this miracle on the Sabbath to challenge the petty traditions of the religious leaders, traditions that they had lifted to the place of binding laws. One of the categories of work specifically forbidden on the Sabbath in their interpretation of the law was kneading, and the making of mud or clay with such simple ingredients as earth and saliva was construed by the religious leaders as a form of kneading. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, if you were here last week, we did a deep dive into the Pharisees, what they believed, and how their interpretation of the Scriptures had twisted what the Scriptures were, as we looked at Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. To the Pharisees, Jesus could not be from God because he did not line up with their traditions and their prejudices. There was far more evidence for the second proposition for the first, yet it seems that far more of them adopted the first position. They did this in spite of the evidence, not because of it. And we see that there was division among them. Instead of uniting everyone, Jesus often divided men. They were divided between those who accepted him and trusted him and those who did not. In choosing, they took one of two sides regarding Jesus. Jesus is a sinner and should be rejected, or our understanding and application of the Sabbath law is wrong. The minority's question, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" sounds much like Nicodemus's open words to Jesus in John 3:2, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." But we don't know exactly who it is that voiced this minority opinion. But they question this man. They say, "What do you say about him?" Most of the religious leaders had already made up their mind about Jesus, saying that he was not of God, yet some disagreed. They thought that they would get the opinion of the man born blind regarding Jesus. Commentator Henry Morris suggests it is a measure of their perplexity and division that they ask the man what he thinks of Jesus. Normally, they would not have dreamed of putting a question on a religious issue to such a man. Well, the man's response is, he's a prophet. Jesus did not specifically say to this man that he would be healed if he washed in the pool, but it was implied. In John 11, all the man knew about Jesus was his name. Here, the man proclaims that Jesus was a prophet. He grew in his understanding and proclamation about Jesus. According to the Adam Clark commentary, now according to a Jewish maxim, a prophet might dispense with the observation of the Sabbath. If they allowed that Jesus was a prophet, then even in their sense, he might break the law of the Sabbath and be guiltless. But the Jews did not believe him, and they did not believe that he'd been blind. It was easier for the religious leaders to believe that the man was never really blind than it was for them to believe that Jesus had healed him. And so they bring in his parents. They say, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind?" The religious leaders ask the parents to verify that the man was truly born blind. The tone of their question implies that they wondered if the parents were part of some imagined conspiracy. Yet the parents verified, "This is our son, and he was born blind." This should have persuaded the religious leaders that a remarkable man from God was in their midst. It did not persuade them, and they continued their hostile interrogation, to which his parents respond, "By what means he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know." The parents could identify their son, and they could identify that he was born blind. However, they would not speak to the question of how he was healed because of the threat of excommunication. Marcus Dodds wrote of the practice in the ancient Jewish world, "Of excommunication, there were 3 degrees. The first lasted for 30 days. Then followed a second admonition. And if impenitent, the culprit was punished for 30 days more. And if still impenitent, he was laid under the cherem, or ban, which was of indefinite duration, and which entirely cut him off from interaction with others. He was treated as if he were a leper." So his parents say, "He's of age. Ask him." Those of you who are parents know that it is instinctive and normal to protect your children, even when those children are adults. But we see that the parents are so frightened by the threat of excommunication that they did all they could do to put the attention back on their son and away from themselves. It is plain that they discerned danger and had no intention of being caught up in it with their son. Henry Alford points out they emphatically turned the focus back on their son. The pronouns in the latter part of the verse are emphatic. "Who hath opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, for he is of age. He shall speak for himself." The religious leaders interrogate the man born blind again. And he has a very simple testimony. They start by saying to him, "Give God the glory." This command to the healed man may be very similar to the admonition to tell the truth found in Joshua 7, or it may be a command to deny any credit to Jesus in the healing. And they start or continue their interrogation by saying, "We know this man is a sinner. They said this not because Jesus broke the law of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. They said this because Jesus did not obey their man-made traditions around the law. They said this man is a sinner despite the evidence, not because of it." The man's simple testimony was, "One thing I know. Though I was blind, now I see." The man born blind didn't know everything about Jesus, but he did know how Jesus had touched his life. At that moment, it was an irrefutable argument. They could not argue against what Jesus did in this man's life. We don't base our faith on our personal experience. We base it on God's truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. Yet, our experience of God's work in our life is an important and persuasive additional support for our faith and the faith of others. To be able to truly claim, "Though I was blind, now I see," is a powerful argument. And so he reacts to this intense questioning. "And they said to him again," the tone implies a harsh, intense interrogation. They demanded answers from this man who could now see. And his response is, "I told you already. You did not listen." The man born blind showed a simple and profound wisdom in his back and forth with the esteemed and educated religious leaders. If they kept asking the same question, they would keep hearing the same answer. And I love his response. He says, "Do you want to become his disciple as well?" intending to or not, the healed man mocked both their prejudiced rejection of Jesus and proclaimed himself to be a disciple of Jesus. And as a result of his responses, he is excommunicated. The religious leaders lose it. They flip out on this guy. They say, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The religious leaders could not keep from displaying their own proud arrogance and their prejudiced contempt of Jesus. They refer to him as "this fellow." The man's response, "This is a marvelous thing." The healed man said this about their unbelief, not about the miracle. It was as if he told the religious leaders, "Your unbelief and ignorance in the face of the evidence is more of an unexplained phenomenon than my cure. That you do not know where he is from." His "you" is emphatic and may carry some sly irony. You, the religious experts, cannot work out a simple thing like where he's from? "We know that God does not hear sinners." Isaiah 1:15 and Psalm 66:18 are passages that say that God is not obligated to hear the prayer of a sinner. With knowledge of the scriptures, the simple man, born blind, proved their claim, "We know this man is a sinner," was false. Spurgeon states, "If Christ had been an imposter, it is not possible to conceive that God would have listened to his prayer and given him the power to open the blind man's eyes." As they continue to rail against the man, they say, "You were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us." They despised the common people, and now this man in particular. They were especially angry because he was right in his argument, and they were wrong. And so they cast him out. The excommunication of the blind man, difficult as it was, turned out to be a good thing, because he would shortly be far more connected to Jesus. The casting out of this man meant his excommunication from his religious rites in temple and synagogue. And so then, as we finish up the passage, we see Jesus addresses spiritual blindness in verses 35 to 41. So it says that when he had found him, the religious leaders had rejected the man whom Jesus had healed. They treated him terribly. They abused him. They insulted him. They rejected him. Jesus then made it a point to meet him and receive him. It hurts to be rejected by others, but in Jesus, the Lord consoles us. Spurgeon put it this way: "He that enjoys the favor of the Son of God will not tremble at the frown of the Sanhedrin." So Jesus asks the man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus called on the healed man to fully believe, and he did. His response was, "Lord, I believe." After the healed man declared his loyalty to Jesus by not denying him before the hostile religious leaders, he was rewarded when Jesus revealed more of himself to him. Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." The question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" is a summons to commitment. The Greek pronoun sou, which means you, used with the verb, makes the inquiry doubly emphatic. It demanded a personal decision in the face of opposition and rejection. Jesus dealt with this man differently than most. He met his physical need first, then allowed him to endure persecution, then called him to a specific belief. Again, it's good to remember that God may work differently in different people's lives. And the man's response was simple. He worshipped him. The religious leaders had said, "You can't worship with us at the temple." And Jesus says, "I will receive your worship." And then, as we finish up this passage, Jesus distinguishes between blind and sight. In saying "those who do not see," Jesus used blindness in a spiritual, metaphorical sense of those who cannot see the light and truth of God, especially as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. one could say that this entire chapter paints a picture of how Jesus heals blind souls. We are all spiritually blind from birth. Jesus takes the initiative in healing us from blindness. Jesus does the work of creation in us, not reformation. It is this work. We must be obedient to what Jesus commands. Jesus commands us to be washed in the water of baptism. We become a mystery to our former associates, not even seeming to be the same person. We display loyalty to Jesus when we are persecuted, boldly and plainly testifying of his work in our lives and confounding others. We pass from little knowledge to greater knowledge, and this brings us to greater worship and adoration. An interesting note about this passage. Although last week we knew the name of the Pharisee, we don't know the name of the man born blind. Jesus is the important name. A disciple is often content to remain anonymous if his master gets the glory. The Pharisees ask, "Are we blind too?" The Pharisees sneered at Jesus. They were confident in their own spiritual sight, which was blindness, because they could not see the Son of Man right in front of them. Jesus had previously answered their question in a statement he made about the Pharisees when he had been in Galilee. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, "They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." So Jesus has already said explicitly that the Pharisees are blind. His response to this question at this point is, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." If the Pharisees would just admit to their spiritual blindness, they could be forgiven and set free. But because they claim, "We see," Jesus says their sin remains. There is a great difference between one who is blind and knows it and the one who simply shuts his eyes. The Pharisees were blinded by pride, by self-righteousness, by their traditions. Jesus calls others blind also, others who fail to see their real condition before God. Talking to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Because you say, 'I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus called these Pharisees blind then, and he explains it to them again. He says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Jesus comes to give sight to those who know they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If the Pharisees knew their spiritual condition before God and freely admit it, Jesus can heal and forgive them. But because they claim to see, they claim to be without sin, because they are self-righteous, Jesus cannot help them. The sin remains, and they are truly blind spiritually. The blind who come to sight are those who, admitting their hopelessness and inability, trust Jesus for salvation. Those who see and become blind are those who self-trust and pride themselves, and pride blinds them to the wonders of Jesus. He does not condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting him. This is a warning to all believers. We can be so wrapped up in being Christian that we forget having a relationship with Christ. We forget that we must examine ourselves and remain humble before God. The fact is, we can never be good enough for God. God is so much higher and holier than we. The Bible tells us that our best righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before him. The only way we could ever stand before the throne is to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers and to take on his righteousness over our own. The question in verse 40 is one that we ultimately must also ask. Are we blind also? To see, we must keep our eyes off the world and solely upon Jesus. So in conclusion, there may be hardships and obstacles in your life that are there so that God will be glorified in them in some way in the end. We often think of someone who glorifies God as the athlete who wins the Super Bowl and thanks God for his victory. But that is actually an easier time to glorify God. It can be much harder to glorify him in our difficulties. But we need to see that God has ordained even our weakness so that we may glorify him in them by coming to him. It may be that you wrestle with a physical difficulty, or alcoholism, or drug addiction, or some other problem in your life, and you see it as a curse. But the truth is, if that problem puts you on your face before God so that you know you need Jesus as your Savior, thank God for it. Listen, it is better to have a problem in your life right now that leads you to accept Jesus as your Savior than to have a problem-free life now that allows you to turn your back on God and spend eternity in hell. God, in his sovereign plan, has allowed some of us to have problems that put us on our face before him. Thank him for that. We are like the man in today's passage in our weakness, but our weakness can lead us to Jesus and salvation. In this morning's passage, we see the formerly blind man showed an increasing awareness of Jesus. In verse 11, he said Jesus is a man. In verse 17, he said Jesus is a prophet. In verse 27, he said the equivalent of Jesus is my master and I am his disciple. In verse 33, he declared that Jesus is from God. In verses 35 to 38, he said that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 38, he declares that Jesus is who I trust. And ultimately, in verse 38, his response is, Jesus is who I worship. Some of you may not have that same awareness of Jesus, because the truth is, you've never really been saved. You may have gone to church and been religious, but you know your life has never really been changed by Jesus. If that's you, the scriptures say now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, admit your sin to God. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior from this day forward. And then, like the man born blind, you too can say, this is my story. Forgiveness of sin is not a matter of how many times you go to church or how much money you give or how good you are. It is a matter of believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. As we see with the admonition to the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Put your trust today in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will be washed from all your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. We thank you for this example this morning, that you sought out this man who had been born blind, that you might do the works of the one who had sent you. Thank you, Lord, that although this man was rejected by the religious leaders, that you accepted him. Lord, we thank you for the miraculous work that you did in his life. And we thank you for the example that he had, that when he recognized the work that you had done in his life, and when he recognized who you are, his response was belief, and his response was worship. We'd ask, Lord, that as we go throughout our week, that we would be able to reflect on how it is that you have worked in our lives. Lord, help us not to have the self-righteous understanding of our position before you like the Pharisees. Help us to come to you in humility, to acknowledge our sin, and to accept, through belief, the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. May we go forth as ones who were blind, but can now declare that we can see. because you are the light of the world. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.